Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. Tonight, we're going to start a new section in the book of Titus. It's really the last section of the body. And we're going to be looking at this idea of how we are supposed to act in church and how we are supposed to act toward the body. And the idea here is very simply our obligation as a Christian towards others. Our obligation as a Christian towards others. And we are all obligated to work and to live in a specific way towards other people. And he's going to go through a number of different categories. This evening, we're going to be looking at the older saints. And I mean older by if you're 60 years old and above, we're going to be talking about you tonight. And everyone that you have to deal with, which is the rest of us. So it's about everybody. And then next week, we're going to be talking about the young men and the young women. And then after that, people who are servants, or in today's lingo, employees. How many of you work for somebody else? Okay, so we're going to be talking about you after that. And then we're going to be talking about citizens of a country and what are their obligations. And that's going to close out this section. And then we'll close after that with his benediction in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3 after that. So that's kind of an idea, an outline of where we're going to be in the next few weeks as we go through and finish up the book of Titus. But tonight we get to this beginning of this section in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just three verses. And we're going to be looking at the ministry of older saints. And he starts out by saying this in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." He says, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And I find it interesting. That word speak doesn't just mean to talk about them. How many of you have a favorite subject or a thing that really interests you and you talk about it a lot? Anybody? Maybe it's cars or it's sports or it's technology or phones or music or I love space. I love everything technological about space. I love reading about Blue Origin from Jeff Bezos and SpaceX and all of these different things that are going on. It's like my favorite thing to watch on YouTube and to read about. Some of you like politics, and that's all you want to talk about all the time. Some of you like music, and that's all you want to talk about sometimes. And you know who you are, okay? And we all know that we have some things that we really like and we talk about, and we stand out. We're conspicuous. How many of you have a bumper sticker or a surround on your license plate that talks about something that you love? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. How many of you ever wear a sports team memorabilia or t-shirts about something that you love to talk about? How many of you ever do that? Okay. How many of you you stand out as a fan of that thing, right? You know what I'm talking about now. This is what that word means. When he says speak, to the Greek, that meant to stand out. That meant to be a fanatic. That meant to be somebody who was conspicuous. They shone through the fog. So when you saw that person, you know that's a fan of that thing. So when you go to a baseball game and they have their face painted in the colors of their team and they're standing there and they're screaming every time you know who they're a fan of, don't you? Because they stand out. As Christians, and specifically Titus, as he's trying to set in order the things that are lacking there in Crete, Paul says what you need to be conspicuous about, what you need to stand out about, what people need to know about you, what you need to wear on your person, what people need to see every time they talk about you is the things that are proper for sound doctrine. So you need to be known by and shine in the light of sound doctrine. This isn't just go talk about it. This is be a fanatic of these things. And if he's going to set in order, if he's going to put in their place the things that were lacking in Crete, he needed to be on fire about sound doctrine. Now that word sound doctrine is another funny thing. Sound doctrine, it's literally sound for sound is the words that they use here. And it has this idea of being healthy. So the word sound in other places means healthy. Now, in all of the pastoral epistles in Timothy, Titus, and Thessalonians, sound always means proper. But other places in the Bible, sound means healthy, like physically healthy. How many of you are healthy? Anybody healthy in here? I am not healthy. I'm not going to raise my hand. I don't pretend to be healthy, but any of you healthy? You should be raising your hand. Some of you are healthy. Greg is not healthy. He's skinny. There's a difference between skinny, by the way, and healthy, okay? And you guys should know that, right? So if you're healthy, it doesn't mean skinny, it doesn't mean fat, it just means that your body is in order, doesn't it? It doesn't mean your waist size is the right way, it means that your body is in order. And so this idea of sound doctrine is orderly and healthy doctrine. And this is kind of contrasting 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Because here he's saying you need to speak the things which are proper for healthy doctrine. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. For the time will come when they will not endure, same word, sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now think about that for just a minute. What he is saying is healthy doctrine isn't always something that we look forward to. Anybody here have healthy food that you hate to eat? Okay, any broccoli haters out there? I don't understand those people who hate broccoli. I love broccoli. I love cauliflower. I love asparagus. I like to eat it raw. So if my wife has it in the refrigerator, I'll go eat asparagus spears raw. I love them. I love them completely drowned in butter and then fried in a pan. I love it that way too, with garlic and some pepper, crushed pepper and a little bit of salt. That's really good too. But I love broccoli and cauliflower and most all of those kinds of healthy vegetables. I don't eat enough of them. They're not going to be my first choice. If I have salami and some smoked Gouda in the refrigerator and then there's a salad, I'm going for salami and smoked Gouda. That's my go-to. It's what I like. If I'm going to sit down with the kids and watch a movie, salami and smoked Gouda or popcorn or, you know, a bag of chips is probably what my go-to is going to be. Not a healthy person. Okay, some of you health fanatics, your go-to is going to be let's do a nice vegetable plate, and instead of ranch dressing in the middle, we're going to put some other obnoxious thing out there for people to eat and to share with. And that's fine. I like vegetables. It's just that they're not my go-to thing, okay? And I need to be reminded sometimes to eat vegetables. Now, there's nothing wrong with liking other foods, but these people, the time will come, well, they will not even endure healthy doctrine. They don't even want to see a carrot stick. They don't want to even hear about asparagus spears. And if you bring up cauliflower, they're going to throw you out. The idea here is that they won't be able to stand anything that is proper and right. And having itching ears, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers. This is the spiritual equivalent of a person who eats junk food and fast food all the time, refuses to eat what is right and healthy and good, and they are destroying themselves and killing themselves with what they eat. They're giving themselves diseases like diabetes and others. They're destroying their body, and they're taking themselves to a place where they're going to end their own life through their mouth. And that's this kind of person. Now, imagine that spiritually speaking. There are people out there who don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about what is right and what is wrong. There are people out there who don't want to hear about their obligations before the Lord. There are people out there who don't want to hear about the things that are healthy, the things that will help keep you healthy. They don't want to hear about, I have to serve at church, or I need to pray without ceasing, or I need to put God first in my life and not go after what I want. And so what ends up happening is they love it when the pastor teaches about grace and forgiveness and love and how God just came to not to be served but to serve. And they want to hear that all the time. And so what they want to do is they heap up for themselves those teachers. And they'll listen to that all day, all night, all day. And they ignore the healthier side of things. Now, those things aren't wrong. But if that's all you hear, what happens? You will never be healthy as a Christian. You will never serve the Lord appropriately. And if the church is never spoken to according to what God's word says, then what will happen is we will have a church that's unhealthy as well. So Paul says, if you want to set the church in order, you need to talk about healthy stuff in the spirit as well. You need to talk about the stuff that maybe people don't want to hear. My kids don't want to hear about carrots and lima beans, but they need to eat them if they're going to be healthy. And maybe Sometimes at church, there are things that we really don't want to talk about. We don't want to talk about the mission field. He's going to send me to Africa. I know it. We don't want to hear about tithing, or we don't want to hear about our obligation to deny ourselves, to crucify the flesh, and to live for Christ. We don't want to hear about our obligation to know the word inside and out, or to be there. And women don't want to hear about the fact that they're supposed to submit to their husbands. That's like, if you say that in a public square somewhere, they will stone you to death today. Okay? And men don't want to hear about how they have to love their wives and dwell with them with understanding. And kids don't want to hear about how they have to respect their parents and submit to them in love. And these are things that we may not want to hear. They may be difficult to hear. But if we don't share them with the church, we will be a sick church, number one. And we're gonna get diabetes and die. Or we're going to get some other kind of disease and deficiency. And we're not going to be healthy. And so he says, if you want to set the church in order, as I've commanded you, then you need to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Not like these other people in 2 Timothy 4:3 who have itching ears. Plato was the one who coined this term, by the way. It was first attributed to him. And Plato, and if you don't know who Plato was, he was a Greek philosopher. And it's this idea that they want to hear something specific. Have you ever had somebody tell you, tell me this? Not, maybe they'll say, tell me I'm skinny, or tell me I'm beautiful, or tell me I'm handsome. Have you ever had somebody ask you to tell them something? That's itching ears. Tell me what I want to hear. That's basically every wife when she talks to her husband when she's getting dressed. How does this dress look? She does not want to hear the truth. She wants to hear what she wants to hear. Guys, learn that. Okay? There's only one answer there. You look beautiful. Don't mention the dress. Okay? But the idea here is they have something in particular that they're trying to get you to say. Think about that for a minute. They're going for something specific, and they will heap up for themselves teacher. Now, that's a really funny word, the word heap up. It means to over-exaggerate. And so this idea is to be over the top. They're going to just pile up teachers who say what they want. So according to this, in the end times, the word, God's word, the Bible, is going to become scarce. It's going to become far and few between. People are going to promote those things that they want. They're going to incentivize the things that they want. They're going to marginalize the things that they don't like to hear. They're going to criminalize. And that's what we're seeing today. They've begun to criminalize the word. Chick-fil-A just got kicked out of another airport because they rely on God's word. They focus on God's word in their business. Just got kicked out of yet another airport. Another reason I'm going to Chick-fil-A tomorrow, because you know what? They stood up for God's word. I love Chick-fil-A. Okay? Why? It has nothing to do with their food. They have good food, don't get me wrong, but it has everything to do with the fact that those people stood up for the gospel. They play Christian music in their restaurant. They close down on Sundays to give everybody a chance to go to church. And God has blessed them. You know, they are the number one fast food chain in the United States today. Could you have imagined that 20 years ago when McDonald's was king? But it's Chick-fil-A, and everybody hates it. The world hates it. Why? Because they stand up for something that they despise. Not only do they criminalize what they want to hear, but they persecute those who speak out against what they want to hear. Do you know that we have passed laws in California which criminalize helping minors to overcome same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria and other things? They've criminalized it as a pastor. You can be put in prison if you minister to a minor who wants help to not have same-sex attraction or who wants help dealing with gender dysphoria, meaning they don't understand gender because they've been so confused by the world for so long. Think about what that means. They are criminalizing speech. They are criminalizing God's word. And that's what happens. Over time, people don't want healthy. They want what they want, and they are going to amass that in large quantities, which is why on TV, here's the interesting thing. TV has given us exactly what we ask for. The only reason that all of these shows have so much sexuality is because that's what sells. Right? What's the old adage in Hollywood? Sex sells. That's what it says, right? Why do you think they put that in shows? If people boycotted shows that had too much sexuality, what would happen? They would put something else in their shows because they just want people to watch their shows. They don't care what's in it. And if We are out there patronizing these people, and we're giving them our money, and we're going to their movies, and we're helping them out. What are we doing? We're amassing for ourselves just more of that same content. So when you watch those shows on your TV, and you give them those ratings, and you watch their shows on YouTube, and you give them those ratings and those clicks and those likes, what are you doing? You are helping the problem. Because what we're doing is we're telling them this is what we want, and they, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And what are they teaching everyone today? What is the moral, ethical, reasonable things that they're teaching everybody? They're teaching everybody that the Bible is completely incorrect. It is wrong and it is hateful, and that's not true. So what does Paul tell Titus? As for you, you stand out. You shine. You be conspicuous about the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And as a church, we need to embody these things. We need to stand out. We need to be conspicuous about these things that the world would see the truth. And so what is going to make for healthy doctrine? Well, it's funny to me that he doesn't give us a list of doctrine after this. You would expect, okay, healthy doctrine. Boom, 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 boom. These are the things that are healthy doctrine. No. He's going to say, how do you stand up and shine for healthy doctrine? Through your actions, not your words. He's not going to give us a list of theologies. He's going to give us a list of things that we need to do as Christians so that the world can see Christ in us. And that's amazing to me. So spiritual health is more important than your physical health, and it's more important than anything else that we can do. And we're going to see what's proper for the church here in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 11. And in this first section, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be talking about this idea of the older saints. Those who have gotten through the beginning of their career, raising their kids, they're more towards the retirement side of life than the initial side of life. And they're hopefully more stable, at least not as chaotic in their lives as most people. And we're going to see how, if you are over the age of 60, you help stabilize the church. So we're going to start here in verse 2, and I want you to write on the first line of your outline. It's going to be really simple. I'll just give you both of them tonight at the beginning. On the first line, I'd like you to write the character of a mature man. And on the second line, you're going to write the character of a mature woman. Okay, so those are the two things that we're going to be talking about tonight, the character of a mature man and the character of a mature woman. And read it here with me in verse 2. It says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That's a pretty short list, but it's an important list. Now, he is specifically targeting the older men. So guys usually don't have a problem with this, but if you're offended, don't raise your hand. If you're over 60, if you're 60 or over, raise your hand. Anybody here 60 or over, guys? Guys, I'm not asking the ladies. So you don't have to raise your hands, ladies. I would never do that to you. My mom raised me right. You don't ask a lady if she's how old she is, unless she's like 100, then she doesn't care. How many guys are over 60? Okay, a few of you. All right, I'm going to talk to you for a little bit. The youngsters need to listen. This word older men is referring to guys who are over 60. Now, he used it of himself in Philemon in verse 9 to talk about himself. The aged one is the word that they translated it to in Philemon. But it has this idea of being over 60 years old, and it refers to those who are advanced in age. It refers to those who are physically naturally advanced. We're talking about your actual age, not like the word elder. The word elder, when you find that in the Bible, is usually about spiritual maturity and has little to do with your age and more to do with what God has called you to do and what position he's given you spiritually. But this is not talking about your ecclesiastical position. It's talking about your actual physical age. And we have to understand, and please don't get stuck on this thing, well, you're only as old as you feel. Then I'm like 1,000 years old. No, it's not that at all. The younger you are, there's a difference between young believers and older believers, or just young people in general and older people in general. Okay? Young people are trying to desperately get a career. They're trying to find their place in their society, in their community. They're trying to find a mate. They're raising children. They have a lot of energy, and they make a lot of mistakes. Right? That's young people. All young people make a lot of mistakes. Why? Because they don't know much. They're still trying to figure things out. They're still trying to learn. And so how many of you parents had to learn on your first kid? Right? Now, they might have turned out okay. But you're still learning on the first one. By the second one, you kind of got this down. By my sixth, my son is fortunate he came last. Because I had five girls to mess up on before he was born. Okay? But think about that. The more kids you have, the better at it you get. You know, that first mom, that mom has one kid. She's going to go to the store, and she has an entire minivan full of medical supplies and food and, you know, all this other stuff packed in the van. And every time she goes, it takes 27 minutes to load up the van just to put the kid in there. By the time you're on number four, kids don't even have shoes. You're tossing them into the van. And you're just taking them to the grocery store because you don't even care anymore. It's like, get in their car seat. Fine. You want to dance? You want to car surf? Fine. I don't even care anymore. Just don't jump out the window. And as you grow older, you kind of calm down a little bit. You figure out that it's nothing is as important as you think it is, right? Young people, and I'm talking about anybody under 60, but specifically people in their teens or their late teens or 20s or 30s, music is so important, or their devices are so important. How many kids on the phone all the time? All the time. I mean, just saying they never stop. I have an issue with phones. But they're never off their phone, okay? The older you get, the more you realize, who cares? There's nobody in this world I want to talk to that much. Right? And the thing is that as you mature and as you age, certain things start to change in you. You start to prioritize things. You start to realize you don't have a lot of time left. So you start to just write things off that don't matter anymore. You start to be comfortable with what you don't know. And you start to be comfortable with what you do know. You stop judging people so much. You're less picky sometimes. Some people get more picky as they age. But the older you get, things change. And so we have to understand there is a difference between a 22-year-old married man and a 70-year-old married man. There's a huge difference there. Part of the problem that we'll have in the church is when young people who have all of the energy and the zeal, right? Young people have this energy and they want to get everything done and they're excited about everything and they're just zealous for everything. So they're the ones out there actually hitting the pavement and getting things done in the church. And then somebody in the elderly crowd, oh, no, don't ask them to help you. They're too slow or we can't deal with them right now. And they're so old-fashioned. No, we got to do something new. And so what you end up seeing is you have churches filled with just young kids. And there's no older men. There's no older women. And that's not good. That's not right. How does Paul start off? He says, if you want to set in order the things that are lacking, if you want to talk about the things which are proper for sound doctrine, you need old people in church. You need elders. You need adults who are over the age of 60 to help guide the church and lead the church. And they are an important part of our church. And if you can't honor that, then you're not going to have a church that is stable and focused on the Lord and healthy. And folks, if we're going to be healthy, then the younger crowd in here needs to understand you need to look to the older crowd for wisdom and help and stability. They stabilize the church. How? Well, look at what he says. You older men, you be sober. Now, we're going to look at sober in a minute, but, you know, I would like to say something. Even I need people to help me stay stable. Even I'm a pastor. I'm the senior pastor. I am the elder of the church, if you would. But even I need people who will help me and help me be what? Stable. One of the things I learned a long time ago is I need to surround myself with mature, godly people I need to surround myself with mature, godly people. So when I started pastoring this church, I started to ask the Lord to provide me an assistant pastor. And I didn't have one. And every single person I have ever looked at to be my assistant was always older than me, never younger. Never. There's a reason why. Because I need someone with the experience and the stability to help me recognize when there's issues, to help me recognize when maybe I'm a little off track. Because guess what? I make mistakes too. How many of you make mistakes? I need someone to let me know, hey, pastor, I don't recommend that we do that. I need someone with experience to be able to tell me, no, I think we should do it this way. Most of the leaders in our church are older than me on purpose. Not all of them. We have a really nice sampling of all the age groups in our church. But when Pastor Tim became the assistant pastor here, there's a reason for that. He has a lot of he has a different perspective than I have. And he has a stability of him that helps me out. And there are other guys in the church who I trust their opinion dramatically. And that doesn't mean they're in leadership. It just means that I trust their opinion because they've been around. They know what they're talking about. And if I have a question, I can go to them. Even as the pastor, I can go to them and ask them questions and say, hey, what do you think about this? Or would you pray about this with me? And then give me your opinion afterwards. And it's an important part of us being a stable body. And if you are a young person here, you need someone in your life besides your parents who you can trust to help hold you accountable and make sure that you're doing the right things and make sure that you're okay. This is a key. And so he says here that these older men who are going to lead the church, not by necessarily being in charge, but helping those who are in charge. What should they be? Number one, sober. Two ways you can look at this word. Obviously, sober can mean what? You're not a drunk, you're not an alcoholic, you're not a drug addict, you're not really addicted to anything. You are in control of yourself. But another way that this word is used quite often is in the military, if you're on watch, you are to be sober. So imagine you're in Jerusalem and you're standing watch over the wall and you've been given a position and you have 180 degrees in your field of view that you are responsible for, and you know between there and there, I have to watch this area, make sure nobody's coming in over here. Make sure nobody's infiltrating our city. I have to make sure that nobody is going to attack us. You have that responsibility. Now, this idea of sober means to be vigilant, to be undistracted, to be focused. And I want you to think about that. How many of you have ever known a drunk, a drug addict, or somebody who's distracted by pornography or all kinds of other stuff in their life? Anybody know somebody like that? What happens when they get addicted to something, when they're no longer sober? Can they be vigilant? And the answer is no. How many drunk people miss out on all of their kids' lives because they were too busy focusing on alcohol? How many drug addicts miss out on all of their kids' lives because of the drugs? How many people miss out on their entire marriage because of their sex addictions and pornography? How many people miss out because they are not vigilant to watch even themselves? They weren't careful to keep watch over themselves. They allowed themselves to be put into bondage to something else. And that bondage caused them to not be effective in their lives. What it means is that you are not given over as a slave to something else. You are watchful. You protect yourself. You protect your family. Now, younger kids and younger parents are the worst at this. Okay, and I'm talking about anybody from 18 on. You have kids, but you have other responsibilities. Guys, you've got to go to work, and you've got to provide for your family, and you're maybe serving in ministry, and all of a sudden, your kids take last place in your priority list, and all of a sudden, you don't know what's going on in your kids' lives, and you don't know who their friends are, you don't know what kind of music that they're listening to, you don't know what they're watching on TV, you don't know what the teachers are teaching them in school, you have no idea, you've not been vigilant. And younger people have a tendency to get distracted. That's just the truth. How many of you younger people would agree you have a tendency to get distracted? Anybody? Okay. Some of you are just raising your hands because you want to be known as younger. And that's okay. But you know what's interesting is that the older crowd tend to be more analytical. And they tend to have less of these cares, and they tend to have less on their plate. So what happens? You know who you are. You who are over 60 have a tendency to look at these kids and like, look at them again with the stupid telephone. All these kids on their phone all the time. Never get off their phone, always texting each other. And you complain about it because you're noticing. You notice. You older people know who you are. You notice when the kids are messing up. You notice when dads aren't paying attention. You notice when the kids don't have anybody there for them. You see it. You can see it because you are not so busy with all of this stuff that young people are busy with. So what is he telling to you older people, you who are over 60? He's saying, because these younger people cannot focus like they should, you help them in this area. You be vigilant. You watch out. You keep yourself safe. And then when you see areas that are creeping up in the church, you go to those young people and say, hey, you know what? Look, Lord put something on my heart. He revealed something to me. You need to pay more attention to your kids because this is going on in your daughter's life and you have no idea because you're so caught up in these things and these things are important to you, but your daughter needs to be more important. So you need to be able to say that to these younger people who are not paying attention. How many of you grandparents have to go to your kids sometimes and tell them to open their eyes and pay attention to their kids because they're messing up with them? See, that's the same idea, that we need people in the church who have the perspective of age to help those who are young and can't see past their own busyness to protect themselves. And that's what this is talking about, to be watchful, cautious, protective, and not distracted. Now, there's a lot of stuff that can distract us, and the younger you are, the more things that are trying to distract you. Television is a distraction. Movies are a distraction. Music can be a distraction. Work can be a distraction. Relationships can be a distraction. Even ministry can become a distraction if you're not careful. You need to be careful. Younger people in here, you need to understand, listen, it is so easy to get distracted when you're young, but I guarantee you one thing, no one ever got to be 60 years old and think, yeah, I think I spent enough time with my family. No one ever said that. No one ever said, I think I raised my kids well enough. There's always something, some deficiency, something. You know, I wish I wouldn't have let that speedboat that I wanted get in the way of my relationship with my kids. I wish I wouldn't have let that hobby pull me away from my kids. I wish I wouldn't have let that, and you can fill in the blank, keep me from ministry, keep me from my family, keep me from what really mattered. This is the idea of perspective, and it's something that you get more with age. And if you're young, seek perspective from those who are older in our church. And if you are older in our church, be willing to give perspective to others. Have it. Share it. Not in a mean way. Don't be Mr. Wilson from Dennis the Menace. Okay? Don't be that guy. Get off my lawn, you crazy kids, and all this stuff. You don't want to be that person. But you need to learn to give this younger generation who are going to frustrate you, hands down. Younger generation, you're going to frustrate the older generation. And older generation, you're going to frustrate the younger generation. So get over it. Now, let's minister to one another because it's the younger generation who have the ability and the energy and the zeal to get things done. But it's the older generation who has the perspective to keep us on track. And unless we're working together, it's not going to work out. If we want to set in order the things that are lacking, we need sober or vigilant older men. But then he goes on to say this, reverent. This is something I struggle with. I like to joke around. I do. I like to tell jokes. Sometimes I let my joyful attitude get the best of me. Any younger people in here have that problem? You joke around, you mess around, you say things. There's nothing wrong with having a joking attitude. There's nothing wrong. But the older you get, the more serious you become. And this word reverent here means serious or easy to respect. It's someone who's respectable. Someone who isn't overly serious, but somebody who has a very stable heart. And this requirement is not just limited for reverence to God. This doesn't mean that they're reverent to the Lord, but that they are reverable. They're someone that you can have respect for. Be respectable is a better way that we can say this. And it's the idea here that you're dignified, you're honorable. Someone can look up to you. And guys, we all joke around and we all mess around with each other. And sometimes you play pranks on each other. And that's okay when you're young. But the older you get, the more you need to kind of lay off. And the older you get, the more you want to be respected and not just liked. And that's part of the problem. In your youth, you want to be liked more than you want to be respected. And from youth to being older, you grow to wanting, instead of wanting to be liked, you want to be respected. And there's this long transition period in there, isn't there? What do we need? We need people who have perspective to be able to remind the youthful ones when enough is enough. Hey, that's great. Appreciate you guys. Now let's get serious for a minute and get back on track. Let's slow down a little bit. That was disrespectful. You need to apologize. We need people who can hold us accountable because the youth are youthful. And they have a tendency to joke around and mess around, and there's nothing wrong with that within reason. But because youth have a tendency not to know how far they can go, they have a tendency to overstep. So what do you need? You need someone to say, hey, I noticed what you did the other day, and I think that you went a little overboard. You should probably apologize. I had no idea. All right, I'll go apologize. Why? Because you didn't mean to hurt the other person, but how would you ever know unless somebody with some perspective told you? We need that in church. We need that kind of perspective. So it's this idea of being sober, being reverent. Then he goes on to this. He says, temperate, self-controlled. We need people who aren't flying off at the handle helping people who fly off at the handle. How many kids make silly mistakes because they just jump in at something without thinking about it first, counting the cost? Now, this is basically every young lady who falls in love is going to be told by her parents, slow down and count the cost. You're just being mean to me because you don't like him. No, that's not it at all. We're trying to get you to realize this is a forever deal. So you need to know who you're getting involved with and what the costs are. That's the idea of temperance. It's the idea of being self-controlled and being able to say, look, you may want something, but you're going to count the cost first. You know, when you're a kid, I don't know about kids today, but when I was a kid, everybody wanted a new car, right? That's what everybody wanted, was a new car. And when I was in high school, everybody wanted a brand new car. That's what they really wanted. That was like the big deal. And so back in the 90s, back when kids still learned how to drive before they turned 25, that's what they did. You know, they went out and you got your first car payment as soon as you had a job, and that was your rite of passage. Now me, I drove this 1988 Hyundai Excel that had vice grips to roll up the windows, and the key didn't work. You could use a screwdriver. It didn't matter if you had the key or not. It would start. You couldn't lock the doors. It was a piece of garbage car, but it got me to and from home and school, and I wanted a new car. Till a very, very, very good friend of mine who ended up being my best man at my wedding, his name was Wayne Brown. Wayne Brown was a really neat guy. He's really old. He was back then. Back then he was old, okay? Now he's really old. But Wayne was a neat guy. I used to spend a lot of time at Wayne's farm in Hacienda Heights, and he helped keep me temperate. Because I was wild and I was crazy. And so him and I built a hovercraft in his backyard, and I'd take care of his animals for him. And he helped me out with my first welder ever. And he was just that kind of a guy. He was like my grandfather that I never had. And Wayne gave me some perspective one day. I was over there talking about, I rode my bike to his house and I wanted a new car because my car had died again. So I'm back on my bicycle. And he's like, you know, Leon, you want the car, but what you don't want is the car payment. I had honestly never thought about how much the car would cost. Never thought about a car payment. Back then, a gallon of gasoline was like 95, 98 cents a gallon. And you fill up your whole tank and still have money for Taco Bell for less than $10. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal. But he gave me some perspective that I never had before that. Yeah, you know, Wayne, how much do you think a car would cost? And I think back then it was somewhere around like, you know, $12,000 or $14,000 for a brand new car, maybe $20,000. Not even that for a nice car. That's a lot of money. I don't want a new car. I ended up buying a used car, a pickup truck. Because he gave me a little more perspective. He's like, what do you want to do with your car? Because he knew the way I drove my Hyundai. I was awful, okay? I would drive it, and it was a stick shift, and I messed that car up a lot. And I'd wait till friends were behind me on a hill, and I'd roll back into them and accuse them of rear-ending me. And just being silly with my car, okay? I needed some temperance. And Wayne served that, and he said, well, what are you going to do with your car? And well, you know, I have animals. I had steers, you know, cows and pigs and chickens and stuff at the farm. And so he's like, well, how are you going to move hay around? How are you going to move food around? How are you going to? Yeah, I guess I wouldn't want to put that in the trunk of my new car, would I? Maybe I'll get a trailer and hook that up to my car. That was my idea. Can you see how dumb I was? And he's like, why don't you just get a pickup truck? A pickup truck, a brand new. He's like, no. Because if you get a brand new truck, you're going to want to throw bales of hay in the back of your truck. You're going to want to dump feed in the back of your truck. You're going to want to get it dirty. No. Why don't you go on the Penny Saver or to the classified ads in the newspaper back when we had newspapers and look up, and I bought my first truck for $1,000. It was a nice little Toyota pickup truck, and it worked great for a long time. Stick shift, and he gave me that temperance. I had these ideas, and it wasn't, there's nothing wrong with buying a new car. There's nothing wrong with going out and investing in all this other stuff. But I needed that perspective that only he had. See, I was hot to trot to get something new and shiny, and he's like, yeah, but you're not going to want that. Ever since I talked to Wayne, in my life, I have never bought a brand new car. Ever. I'm not saying that there's no possibility I'd ever buy a brand new car. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a new car. I'm just saying, because I know the way I use vehicles, it's always to work and it's always to do stuff like that. I've always bought used cars, even though I could afford brand new ones. Another thing I've always strived not to have is car payments. That monthly payment every month that you have to pay, I strive not to have those either. I'm not saying it's impossible all the time, but I'm saying I try not to. Why? It's that temperance. Somebody who can see my zeal, and he can temper me and say, hey, slow down. You need to weigh your options. As a young person, you don't weigh your options as much as you should. Not about marriage, not about your finances, not about your career, not about your friends. And you need that. You need someone in your life who can help you weigh those options from a good perspective. And that's what people who are older in our church should be doing for those who are younger. And a lot of times you don't listen to your parents about perspective, do you? They don't know what they're talking about. I have found the older I get, the smarter my parents are. Because the older I get, the more I realize that they have perspective that I desperately need. But as a young person, maybe you'll trust someone else. I wouldn't trust my dad back then, but I trusted Wayne. And Wayne was a cool guy anyway, so it was easy to trust him. He was the closest person to the first ever atomic blast in New Mexico. He was the driver for the general who was overseeing the tests when he was in the Army. He was a really neat guy. He had a lot of good stories. And Wayne was somebody I respected. Why? Because he was respectable. He was sober. He watched over me. And he was temperate. So he helped keep me from doing crazy stuff. And then finally, he ends with this, that you be sound. That you be sound. Now remember that word sound doctrine that we looked at earlier? Sound meant healthy. Same word again here. Healthy. So what is he saying? I want you to be healthy in three areas. Now you older gentlemen who are in here, you need to work on three specific areas in your walk if you're going to build the church and keep it walking on the straight and narrow. And that is faith, love, and patience. There are three areas where you need to work on your spiritual health. The first one is in faith. Now, we all know faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How do you work on your faith? You are in God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You are in God's word, and you build up your faith. And you need to work on your relationship with God's word, and you need to work on your relationship with the Lord. What is your hope in? What are you doing? What is your focus, spiritually speaking? So faith is discussing your relationship with God. Love is discussing your relationship with the world, everybody else but God, right? We're supposed to love those who are neighbors. We're supposed to love the people in this room. We're supposed to love our family members. And so the idea here, faith is your relationship with God. Love is your relationship with everybody else. How do you react to people who are hurting you? And you need to love them. The idea here is valuing the people in the church more than everything else. See, that's something that's hard. Young people value stuff more than people. Older people value people, usually, more than stuff. Which is why when you're in your 50s, 60s, and 70s, you really want your kids to come over, but they're too focused on their stuff to come visit you because they want stuff, you want people. But when you were their age, you did the same thing. You wanted stuff instead of people, and you ignored your grandparents and your parents and everybody else around you. So what do we need to do? We need to refocus our hearts on loving people more than stuff. But then he says patience. And this is the anti-Dennis the Menace clause. What he's saying is it's easy as you grow older to get frustrated with the younger generation and just lose your patience with them. And you start to talk to them in a very harsh way. Maybe you criticize. If you're going to minister to a younger generation, you have to love them and you have to be nice to them. You have to be patient. You have to have kindness. And what he's trying to get at here is that your spiritual health is more important than your physical health. Your love, your patience needs to be an example. And it's hard for some senior saints to be loving towards the younger saints. So ask yourself, if you're a senior saint this morning or this evening, what is your heart towards those that God has put you over to serve? You don't have to have spiritual authority over them, but as an older person in this room, God has asked you to help the younger people in this room to live right and to do well. And if we can do that, our church is going to do really well. Not just Calvary Chapel, but the church in Christ. Now, I told you that the second thing that we're going to look at is a mature woman. The character of a mature or an older woman. Verse 3, it says, older women. Now, once again, who are we talking about? Ladies who are over 60, who've already dealt with their kids. And even if you think about it, when you're 60 years old, if you had a kid when you're 20 to 25... they're raised and gone by the time you're in your mid-40s. By the time you're 60, you're already done with your grandkids. You're on to almost your great-grandkids if you started in that timeline. It's not unheard of. Nowadays, kids are having kids in their 50s. They're going to in vitro because they forgot to have kids when they were younger because they were so focused on other things. But for the most part, a woman who is at the time that this was written, who is 60 years old, probably has grandchildren and maybe even great-grandchildren. So they're not even dealing with that one-on-one time with your grandkids. Think about it. When your kids have kids, you have a really, really tight one-on-one relationship with them if you can. But when with your great-grandkids, it's not the same. It's not the same with your great-grandkids as it was with your grandkids. And so here, these women, they've lived through a long time to the place where they have this, just like the men, they have more perspective. And he says, okay, this is what I want from the ladies. Same basic principle, but different qualifications. And let's look at what he says here. Reverent in behavior. Now, why does he qualify reverent in behavior? Because if you remember, reverent for the man was you need to be respectable. But here for the women, he's not saying you need to be respectable. He's saying you need to respect others. He's qualifying it on purpose. What is he talking about? Honorable. In a manner that is appropriate for most circumstances. So ladies, How do you address your husband when you're in public and when you're at home? Are you honorable? Are you reverent? Do you respect your husband? Ladies, you're called to respect your husband. And you cannot help the younger ladies in our church in their marriages if you don't respect your husband at home in your marriage. The older you get, the easier it becomes to respect your husband. I didn't say he gets better. I said you get better. This is the deal, ladies. When you get married, you have this lovey-dovey idea of who your husband is. And for the better part of 40 years, he really doesn't change much. He's going to like football when he's 60 as much as he liked football when he was 20. So what changes? He's not the same person I married. That's a common thing I hear in counseling. Actually, he's probably pretty much the same. What changed was that love covered a multitude of sins when you first got married. The longer you've been with him, the less that love is covering those sins, and the more you're realizing who he really is. So up until 10 years into your marriage, 15 years into your marriage, you start to have issues. You start to argue and fight a little bit. But after that, usually somewhere in between your 40s and your 50s, you start to go through menopause. And all of a sudden after that, you start to be more comfortable with your husband. He didn't change yet again. He's still the same guy for the most part. Now God hopefully is working in his life, but you've become more comfortable with who he is and who you are. And you begin to deal with your differences differently, and you don't respect necessarily the person, but the position. And that is something that I think would be really important for every young lady in here to understand. You will never get anywhere by bad-mouthing your husband. You will never get anywhere by talking bad about him and gossiping about him and disrespecting him in public and trying to lead him around in your marriage. Now, once again, this is not one of those popular things to talk about. Matter of fact, I could probably be stoned if I said this anywhere outside of this building. I don't care. But the deal is, listen, ladies, God has called you to respect your husband. And so what does he say here? Be respectful in your behavior, not just to your husband, but to the people who have authority over you. I can't tell you how many ladies I've met who are disrespectful to all men. There's a word for the man haters. How many of you ever met a man hater? They just hate all men, and they want to put them down or belittle them and talk poorly about men or other people in general, and this is wrong. And so what does he say? Reverent in behavior. We need to go back to a godly basis for our relationships. Men, love your wives. Dwell with them with understanding. Wives, respect your husbands. Honor him. And so here, reverent in behavior. Now, this is interesting because in your behavior, this is the condition or the state which you habitually bear yourself. This is what people see about you all the time when you're out. So what is your demeanor like, ladies? Are you happy? Are you sad? Are you angry? Are you mean? What is your demeanor? If your kids had to describe you in one word, oh, my mom is... what would they say? My mom is angry. Or my mom is nice. Or my mom is respectful. Or my mom is, and fill in the blank. Think about that for a minute. What your goal is that my mom is loving. Or my mom is respectful. How do your kids see you treat your husband? How do your kids see you treat others? So you're engaged in sacred service. That's the idea here, is that you are putting yourself above and beyond your feelings and your emotions and above and beyond what you want to do, and you're being obedient to the Lord and reverent, not just to the Lord, or not just to your husband, but to the Lord. And these things you teach to the younger ladies. When you see a younger lady arguing with her husband in public, what do? You go to her later and say, listen, there is a time and a place to argue with your husband. And it is not at church in front of everybody. And it's not at the restaurant in front of everybody. You need to stop. You need to go back and apologize to your husband because God told you in his word, and you take her through God's word and you show her. Imagine the difference in the relationships if the older ladies were to teach the younger ladies how to be reverent, how soon marriages could be restored, how much better marriages would work. Now, guys, you need to go to these young men and tell them to pay attention to their wife, dwell with them with understanding, like we talked about. But at the same time, ladies, you need to go to these young ladies and tell them, you need to be respectful to your husband, because when you do these things to him, you are pushing him away. A really great book, I've recommended it a thousand times, and I think you should all read it, is Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Eggerix, or Garrix, however you pronounce his name. If you haven't read it, read it. If you're reading it, read it faster. It's an awesome book about how to get along in your marriage, and it's wonderful, and I suggest that you read it. But then he goes on to say this, not that they be reverent in behavior, and then he goes to a couple of negatives, not slanderers. Now, I find it very important that this term is used 34 times in the New Testament to describe Satan. Did you know that? This word, slanderers, 34 times. That's a lot of times in the New Testament. And it always refers to Satan as the slanderer, the arch slanderer. And slander occurs whenever somebody says something untrue about somebody else that results either intentionally or unintentionally in the damaging of that person's reputation. That's what slander is. When you damage somebody else's reputation through your words. Sometimes it's saying something that's untrue and damaging. Sometimes it's bold and blunt and you're just being outright about it. And other times it's subtle. Especially if you've heard slanderous things about people your entire life. Now, why doesn't he say slander about men, but he says it about women? Well, most of the time, guys just don't talk. I very rarely hear someone accusing their husband of talking too much. It's most of the time, he doesn't say anything. Well, if you stop talking for 5 minutes, he might. And that's usually what I hear from him. But think about this for just a minute. This is a very, very, slander or gossip is a very commonly female problem. Now, it's not only a problem that women have, but it is a very common problem among women. And what does he say? That they should not be slanderers. Now, sometimes we say something that is just because we feel something, and we have to heighten our sensitivity to slander. There's a lot of different ways slander can produce itself. I'm going to give you a few examples, not all of the examples, but just a couple of ways that you can, the common ways that slander comes out. Maybe we pass along slanderous information that it seems like harmless hearsay. You know, it's not that bad, but it leaves the hearer, the person that we're talking to, with just a little tinge of negativity towards the person that we're talking about. It's not very outright, but it's just enough. And it might be in the tone that you use. Oh, yeah, she's great. It might be in the words that you say. It might be in the way you don't say something. But the idea is, basically, you're leaving them with an unfair negative perception of somebody else. Now, there's another way. Sometimes we embellish with information or tone to report a negative about somebody else in order that the people that we're talking to think better about ourselves. A lot of people do that. They slander others. Remember Absalom in the Bible? Well, if I was king, I would make you wait. He didn't technically say his dad's name. But he made them understand, if I was king, I'd treat you better. And that was slander. He was talking wickedly about his father in a negative way so that they would think less of his father. Sometimes, maybe we have a real concern about somebody and their actions and their life. And so we go to somebody, or we share it with somebody who is really not the person to help with that problem. Maybe you have a problem with your husband. And instead of getting counseling or talking to somebody who can actually help, you just start talking about him to all of your girlfriends and telling him how awful he is. That's still slander. It's still wrong. Gossip. I know we do this sometimes because we're mad at the person and we want everybody to think bad about that person, or we do it because we're sorry for ourselves and we want them to feel bad for us. But either way, it's wrong. Now, the net effect of all gossip and all slanders is that It unjustly devalues the other person's reputation. It unjustly devalues their reputation. What do I mean by that? You're making that person lose relational equity. That's the idea, okay? So think about it like a house. The amount of the home that you own is your equity. The amount that you owe is your liability. And when it comes to relationships, your integrity and your reputation is really the currency of relationships, isn't it? And if people devalue you in other people's hearts, then they're taking away your relational equity. They're taking away your ability to form relationships with other people. So this devaluing of the heart is what makes slander so evil. You know, Proverbs 22 verse 1 says this: a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. What is he trying to say? Your reputation and your character mean more than your financial stability. But as a slanderer, you are taking one of the most precious things that God says you can possess, and you are stealing that from that person. You are robbing them of their reputation. You are stealing from them. And because of that, you are robbing them in other people's minds. And since all relationships trade in the currency of trust, well, slander takes away that very precious asset. And it's something that's wrong. So how do you fight slander? How do you stop slandering people? Well, slander is a problem of the heart, okay? Not just of the actions. If you are a gossip, if you like to slander others and talk about others in a negative way, then one option, like my mom used to tell us, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. And that's a very good start. If you have somebody that you like to gossip with, stop hanging out with them. That's a pretty easy one, isn't it? If you always know that when you get together with the ladies to play bridge, that you're going to talk about everybody's husbands, then don't go. If you're just going to complain about everybody all day. However, that's externally. Internally, how do you fight slander? The first one is humility. Slander comes because you think you're better than the other person. Slander comes because you think that they are worse than you are. Humility puts you in the right perspective and recognizes that I am a sinner before the Lord and I don't deserve anything. That person's probably way better than I am. So I'm not going to talk about their misdeeds because I have way more than they do. You see, the Bible says he who is forgiven much loves much. And when you recognize how much God has forgiven you, it's easy to not talk about other people's problems because you got too many of your own that you're dealing with. And so humility is a good place to start. Love is another. Appreciate and value other people. See, love is the appreciation and the valuing of other people over all things. For God so valued humanity, he gave his only begotten son. Love is about valuing others more than yourself. But finally, have patience. When other people mess up, what do you do with them? Calm down and you love them. And you say, okay, I'm going to be patient with you because, hey, I'm just as messed up as you are and I value you, so I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you mercy and grace. I'm going to be kind and gentle, and I'm not going to blow up. Now, there's only two more things. He says, don't be drunkards. Literally, don't be enslaved, like we saw before, but not vigilant in this case. It means more of don't be enslaved to wine and other intoxicating things. So don't be addicted to other things. And let's just face it, social media is intoxicating and there are people who are addicted to it. And soap operas can be intoxicating. I remember my mom used to watch The Young and the Restless. No, it wasn't The Young and the Restless. So it was the one with Dallas. Dallas is what it was. And they had a guy named JR on Dallas, and that's what they called me for like 20 years, because I'm junior. And it was awful. Hated that show. Those silly soap operas can get addicting, can't they? And it can get addicting to gossip. And so the idea is just don't be enslaved at all, ladies. Don't allow yourself to get enslaved by something. But finally, teachers of good things. And in the next section, we're going to find out next week what those good things are. But he says, teachers of good things. You will all teach the younger generation. You men and you women will all teach the younger generation. The question is, what are you going to teach? What are you going to put out there? What kind of information are you going to pass on to that next generation who's going to follow you up? It is your responsibility to help guide these up-and-comers into the men and women who they need to be. And you younger generation, it is your responsibility to look to those who have maturity, who have the perspective of age, and say, I want to learn how to do my job well. Teach me. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to minister with others. And we pray as we come before you that you would guide our hearts, Lord, because it is so easy sometimes for us to get focused on ourselves and our careers and on our lives and to lose track of what really matters. And Lord, people matter more to you than anything else in the world. And as we come before you, Father, we pray that you would just help us to love you and to love the people that you've given us, and Lord, to love the church that we serve, and Lord, to just be able to focus on your word and give you our hearts. So as we come before you, Lord, bless each one here. Help us to realize our place and how valuable each one is in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.